And today our sermon text is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. Please follow along with me as I read. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of our walk as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Is this on? Yes, okay, great. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, the Bible. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, how it is fully trustworthy in all it says. And so we ask you now, Lord, that you would show us wondrous things from your law. Lord, we pray that you would show us in your word amazing, wonderful things, that you would show us how it all fits together in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and build us up through this time. Lord, I pray that what is true of the Apostle Paul would be true of me, Lord, that you are making your appeal through me, Lord, that I would be appealing on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Lord, we pray that you would do this now, Lord, that you would speak through your word, speak through me, Lord, that we would all, speaker and listener, sit back and worship you and be built up. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric, and I'm the campus ministry director at Redeemer, and it's my privilege to preach this morning, and we're continuing our series, our Advent series, that we're calling Songs of Hope. So this is the third one, one more after this, as we go through some different texts in the minor prophets in the Old Testament that foreshadow the coming of Christ. So this morning, we come to the very last words in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the end of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and the last verse is the final verse before we get to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So we are going to be looking at specifically through verse 3 of chapter 4. We read through verse 6, but the final three verses are sort of a summary of the whole book, which we have not looked at. So for the sake of time, we're just going to focus on 3:13 to 4:3. But before we do that, here's a question regarding leaf raking. So if you have raked leaves or blown leaves, then here's a question for you. Do you know the feeling of blowing leaves or raking leaves early in the fall? So I'm thinking September, October. Can you put yourself in that situation? Because I know very distinctly what the feeling is, at least for me. It feels very futile. And the reason is because you have all these leaves in your yard, and you're raking them or blowing them, but the feeling you have is, this is useless, because this afternoon, my yard will be filled with leaves again. Does anybody resonate with this feeling? So you're raking the leaves, but you're more or less just moving them to make way for other leaves to come back in. And you feel this all the way up until the very end of the fall, And then you feel like, okay, maybe with the last couple, maybe this is the last one. Maybe, you know, there won't be that many leaves next time. So here's the question. That feeling of I'm doing this, I know I need to do it, but it just feels utterly useless. Does serving God ever feel that way? That's the question. Has serving God ever felt that way for you? Because our text, Malachi 3, gives us a situation where in Malachi's day, that was the feeling. It says this, verse 13 and 14, the Lord says, your words have been hard against me. The people respond, how have we spoken against you? And God says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. It is meaningless. It's worthless to serve God. Have you ever felt this way? So before we get into the cure, we'll do some more diagnosis. So I wonder if you've ever felt one of these three things. Okay, so here's three ways that I think we sometimes can feel it is vain to serve God. The first way would be you serve God, but you do it under much discouragement and cynicism. Has that ever been you? So you haven't given up. You haven't given up on the Christian life. You haven't given up on following Jesus, but you're going on under much discouragement and cynicism. So you're going on, but you just feel this feels useless. I don't feel I can go on much longer. I think of the book of Isaiah. God describes Israel this way, and I think this is the feeling. He says, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Do you ever feel that way? I'm serving God, but I am not comforted. I am storm-tossed. This is hard. And you feel cynical. Now, this is the best of the three options that I'm going to give. I'm going to have three ways that I think we feel this way. This is the best one, but still, the Lord says we don't need to stay there. So that's number one. Number two, I think we can feel like serving God is vain or worthless, and this can lead us to serve God halfway. We serve him halfway. Or another way to put it would be, you serve God up until the point where it costs you something. So you feel like this is not really worth it. Serving God is vain. And so you serve him up until the point that it's costly. And this actually describes very well the situation of Malachi's day. So we're not studying the whole book of Malachi, but just two instances of this that we get in the book of Malachi. In chapter 1, God says, you have despised my name. The people say back, how have we despised your name? God says, well, you've despised it because in your offerings, in your sacrifices, you have sacrificed blind, lame, and sick animals. Now, if you know the Old Testament, then you know that that's the opposite of what God requires. God says, wait, in the sacrificial system, when you bring forth sacrifices, they should be unblemished. And the people are saying, okay, we'll do the sacrifices, but we're going to give you the animals that we don't even want anyway. So like, we'll just give you the animals that are blind, sick, you know, we didn't even want these animals anyway, we're going to sacrifice these. Or another situation in Malachi, in chapter 3, God says that the people are robbing him. They say, how are we robbing you? And he says, because you're holding back your tithes and offerings. So these are just two ways in the book of Malachi, but then you can think of today too. I mean, I can think of, and I'm sure you have too, hearing Christians say things like, I think we say this, things like, you know, I want to get to a place financially where I can give money, but not really even notice it. You know, it doesn't even take, you know, I have so much money that I can give some away, and it, you know, it's no loss to me. I hardly even notice it. In other words, I want to serve God up until the point that it costs something, because then faith isn't required. You know, so you have such an abundance, and so you say, here, God, you can take the leftover that I'm not really even going to notice. So that's the second one. We feel like serving God is vain, so we serve him halfway. And then number three, this would be, we could say the worst of the three options. You feel like serving God is vain, so you don't do it at all. And one of the things that the book of Malachi teaches is it's actually a very short step from position two to position three. It's a very small step from, here, God, I'll give you my leftovers, my garbage, what I didn't even want, to, God, I'm not going to give you anything at all. I mean, that's not a big step to get from step two to step three. And you can imagine what this looks like to say, serving God's vain, so I'm not going to serve him. I mean, I can think of in campus ministry many times, sadly, where you talk to a freshman who grew up in a Christian home and they come to college and they say, it's just too enticing. You know, life without God is too enticing. They look around at their peers the sort of abandon that they live with, and they say, you know what, serving God, not worth it. I'm going to go after that. And so the question is, have you ever felt one of those ways? One of those three ways, can you put yourself in that position? Have you felt that way? Perhaps are you even feeling that way this morning? One of those ways that serving God feels vain. And I hope you can put yourself in one of those positions. One of the commentaries I was reading this week, he said this. He said, any Christian never tempted to voice the complaint of verse 14 may need to ask themselves if they're working hard enough. In other words, if you hear this and go, no, I've actually never felt that, you might be in position two. You might be only serving God halfway. You might be serving him up until the point that it costs you something. Because if you're serving God and it's costing you something, chances are you will feel from time to time, is this vain? Is this worthless? Is this worth it for me to carry on? So, if you have felt that way or are feeling that way, then this text is for you. And in this text, the Lord says, it is not vain. It is not worthless to serve me. And the reason is his love just envelops our whole life. And he wants us to know this. And he said, so three aspects of God's love that we need to know in order to serve him. We need to know God remembers, God treasures, and God heals. Okay, so those are going to be the three points that we walk through to see why it is not vain to serve God. So first, God remembers. So if you look at the text is sort of built on these two groups. So we're given group one, which we have in verses 13 through 15. So group one would be the group that has given in to cynicism. So this is the group that says, serving God is vain, and so we're not going to do it. So they've given up. But then we get a second group. This second group is told, we're told about it in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And then it says this, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So it's important to understand, the two groups are in the same circumstances. So Malachi was written after the return from exile. The people have come back into the land after exile. And they're in the same situation, which is a situation of difficult circumstances. So when they come back, they rebuild the temple because the temple was torn down. The temple is a shell of its former self. Everyone is sad about this. Also, their economic circumstances were very difficult. There was drought. There was crop failure. There was disease. So we can say spiritually, physically, economically, in every way, life was hard. And so one group looks at this and goes, you see how hard this is? This just shows all of our efforts to serve God, they're worthless. Not doing anything, we shouldn't even serve God. But then the second group says, we see that. Yes, it is hard, but it is worth it. And the text says that God sees this and writes a book of remembrance. So we could ask, what's in this book of remembrance? Well, we're told, verse 16, it's a book of remembrance before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So what we're meant to picture is God saying, okay, there are people who are serving me, and I see this, and I remember it. It is not lost on me. And we could ask, well, what does he remember? It's very all-encompassing. It says those who fear him and esteem his name. In other words, absolutely everything they do. You know, this speaks to just all of life. They live in the fear of God. They live esteeming his name. They think on his name. They live for him. And God says, I do not forget that. So for us, the Lord is saying, why is it not vain to serve me? Because I remember all of your faithfulness. He's saying, I remember it. And it's not just our faithfulness that he remembers. He remembers the circumstances under which it was performed. So he doesn't just remember you were faithful. He remembers you were faithful, and I know that it was hard to be faithful. You were faithful under much opposition. So another place in Scripture we see this, the book of Revelation, Jesus has these letters to churches. And in Revelation 2, at the beginning of it, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus says this. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. God is saying, that is true for everyone who fears me. So everyone who serves God, he is saying, I remember absolutely everything that you're doing. Every single deed, no matter how small it seems, no matter how unnoticed it goes, the Lord is saying, why is it not vain to serve me? Because I remember absolutely all of it, and it pleases me. And so what this means is we can take great courage because we know the Lord sees everything I'm doing, and he does not miss what I'm doing and how pleasing it is to him. He sees it. And he doesn't just remember you loved your friend. He remembers you loved your friend in spite of the fact that they gave you no love in return. The Lord sees that and is pleased with it. So to give it sort of an illustration here. So I was listening to a podcast. It was a pastor's podcast. And one of the pastors said that he was preaching one time. And another pastor who was listening to him came up to him afterward and he asked, do you know how many times you broke eye contact with the congregation? And he said, no, I don't know. And the man said, 73 times. Now, this pastor who said this was trying to help him. But is there a worse feeling than feeling like you're being watched and someone is meticulously taking note of every single time you mess up, every single little failure, they're taking note of it, and then they're going to tell you, look, I noticed every single one of them 73 times. I mean, there's not a worse feeling than that. And the amazing news is, if you're a Christian, the Lord has said, all your sin is forgiven, and every single deed of faithfulness I see and take note of. It's the exact opposite of that situation with that pastor. Far from the Lord watching us, meticulously taking note of everything and saying, you're going to come under judgment for that. No, if you're in Christ, you've passed through judgment. And he has said, absolutely everything, every deed of faithfulness, I see it. I take note of it. Even when no one else does, I see it, I remember it, and it pleases me. I mean, do you think about this? I mean, I think if we let that sink in, that would give us such courage. Why is it not vain to serve God? Because I know he sees. He remembers it. All of it is written down before him, never to be erased. So that's point one. God remembers. Number two, why is it not vain to serve God? Because he treasures. In other words, he treasures you. If you are a believer, he treasures you. This language that he uses, he says, verse 17, of this group who's faithful, who fear him, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. My treasured possession. Now, this language is very intentional, treasured possession. It's the exact language that's used in a very famous passage in the Old Testament that the people in Malachi's day would have known. So this harkens back to Israel standing at Mount Sinai, ready to receive the Ten Commandments. And God says this, Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. The Lord is saying, you are my treasured possession. If you fear me, you are my treasured possession. And then this same language is picked up in the New Testament, which is significant. So Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you, speaking to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Same language. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So the significant thing there is, if we were to ask the question, who is God's treasured possession? So who is it that's in this group? Well, it's not ethnic Israel, okay? That's what this text is saying, because this text is written to Israelites. That's who's receiving this. And yet he's saying, even amongst Israel, there's a faithful group and there's an unfaithful group. The faithful group, that's my treasured possession. And then in the New Testament, it's picked up to make this very clear point. Who is God's treasured possession? It's those who have faith in Christ. That is God's treasured possession. So if we were to put this, putting this in positive terms, God's saying, if your faith is in Christ, you're my treasured possession. To put that in negative terms, we could say, as verse 18 does, that God makes a distinction. So God, when he looks out on people, he sees a distinction. He sees a treasured possession, and then a group that's not the treasured possession. Verse 18, it couldn't be any more clear. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So to put this in very simple terms, God sees, when he looks out on people, a treasured possession who has faith in Christ, and they will receive mercy on the final day. There's another group, those who don't have faith in Christ, who will not, but will come under judgment. So I want to think, why? Because I'm just imagining, even as you hear that, that can be hard to stomach. You know, it's not something that is a super popular truth. So I want to think about, why should we believe this? Because it's not a popular truth. That's a hard truth. So why should we believe this? Number one, because the Bible says so. That is a sufficient reason, okay? That really is a sufficient reason. And not only is it really clear here, it's clear in 1,000 other places. So why should we believe it? The Bible says it. But number two, this is a precious truth, okay? This is such good news. If you're a Christian, this is the best of news. So I came across this in a commentary. I thought it was so significant. One commentator pointed out this word treasure that's used, this treasured possession language, it's also used in the Old Testament to refer to the possession of kings that, and they would use it to refer to their possessions to distinguish between that which is truly their own and that which is their own simply by virtue of the fact that they're the king. Okay, so here's one example. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. This is David talking, and he's talking about what he brought to the temple. So the temple's been built. He's bringing things into it, and he's saying, I brought in a lot of things that are mine because I'm the king. So these things just belong to Israel, and I have them because I'm the king, so I brought them in. But then he says this, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. So if we were to say, okay, well, then what import does that have for us understanding how God views us? God sees us as special, his treasure possession, not his generic possession. So I was thinking maybe a helpful illustration would be my wife Lauren and I moved into our house here in Michigan a year and a half ago. When we moved in, as is the case with maybe many houses, there was some stuff that was left from the previous owner. One of the things that was left was in our kitchen a number of pictures that were just sort of stock photos of like plants and stuff that were up framed on the wall. So for, they weren't ugly pictures, so we left them. But for quite a while, they've now been taken down. But for quite a while, we had a mixture. If you walked into our house, you would have seen a mixture of pictures on the wall. Some were these stock pictures that were there when we moved in, but then others were pictures that Lauren found, you know, stuff online that she found, but also pictures of our family. And so if you had come into the house and asked, okay, so I see all these pictures, are these all your possession? You know, we would have said, well, yes, all the pictures are ours because it's our house. But there's a difference here. There's some pictures that are just, they were here, and we don't care about them a whole lot. And then there are our treasured possession. There are these pictures that are ours. This is our family. You know, these are pictures that we care about. And the Lord is saying likewise, that is how I view you. Treasured possession. Like he looks on us and treasures us. And do you think about that? The Lord is saying, you are special to me. Special. You're not just generically mine. You are my treasured possession. And I'm imagining one rebuttal to this could be, or someone could hear this and say, well, that's prideful though, because you're saying that you as a Christian are in this special privileged place above people who don't believe in Jesus. Like, how could you say that? That's so prideful. And the response to that would be, no, it's not prideful. And the reason, actually, you can see it in this text, verse 17, notice this language, I will spare them. As a man spares his son who serves him. Now, why would God use that language of spare? I mean, it's unusual language in that context. You don't normally talk about sparing your son. Well, why is he using that language? We know why he's using that language, because believers are in the same position as absolutely everybody else. This is not an issue of some people have earned something that others haven't. No, all equally in the same position, but the Lord in his grace has set his favor on us. He has chosen us and spared us, all equally deserving of judgment. And the Lord says, there are some who are my treasured possession that I spare. And God says this very thing to Israel in the Old Testament. So you think of the book of Deuteronomy. They're about to enter in to take the land of Canaan, and the Lord wants to make sure they have crystal clear in their mind before they go in, you're not getting this land because you're extra special and you've earned something. That's not what's going on. So he says, you're not going in to take this land because you're more in number than the other nations. And then he says, you're not going in to take this land because you're more righteous than them. He says, no, that's not the case. You're not more righteous than them. The whole Old Testament shows us that. And that's a picture of us too. The Lord's saying, no, it's not because of that. Rather, here's the reason. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, he says, why are you going in to take the land? Because the Lord loves you. That's why. So why are Christians in this privileged position? Because the Lord loves us. And if we were to ask, well, why does he love us? There's no reason behind that. That's the final reason. Why? Because he loves us just freely, freely, overflow. He just loves us. In his kindness, he has set his love upon us and says, you are my treasured possession. And so the question is, do you let this sink in? I mean, think of the difference this would make in your daily life if you knew the Lord says that I am his treasured possession. He sees me as special, not because of anything in me, but simply because he is full of love. And so maybe you're hearing this and saying, well, I'm not a Christian. And so this isn't comforting to me. Well, then believe in Jesus. It is that easy. There's no bar you have to jump over. There's no thing you have to achieve. I mean, we heard it in the call to worship. Anyone who is thirsty can come. Jesus says, if you come to me, anyone at all, universal, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. The Lord is saying, this can be true of you too, whoever you are. You can be my treasured possession. This is so comforting. So that's number two. And then number three, so the Lord is saying, why is it not vain to serve me? It's because I remember all your faithfulness. I treasure you. And then number three, I heal you. The Lord says, I will heal you. So, and we see this in verses 1-3. And the image we get is judgment day. So he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming. And then what we see is, on judgment day, something is going to happen. And so the way he describes it for people who have put their trust in him and fear him, he says, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So we could ask, what is this referring to? What is this Son of Righteousness? What is this talking about? And I think here is a good opportunity to think about the way that many prophecies in the Old Testament work. And that is, prophecies in the Old Testament will often look forward, and they will look forward to the first and the second comings of Christ and talk about them as the same event. Okay, so if that sounds confusing to you, so what that means is Jesus came once when he was, which is what we're celebrating in Advent. He came once when he was born, he became incarnate, came down from eternity, and became God in human flesh, became God and man. But he is also coming again. So Advent, we think about both these things. We think about the fact that Jesus came once and that Jesus is coming again. And what's interesting is oftentimes in the Old Testament, prophecies will look forward to the coming of Christ, and they will conflate the two. They'll talk about them as their one event, as if they're one event. So to give an analogy of what is going on here, and I didn't come up with this analogy, it's like if you imagine you're climbing a mountain and you look up ahead and you're trying to figure out, okay, how much farther do we have to go? Where's the peak? So you look up ahead and you see a peak to a mountain. So you say, okay, that's where we've got to get to. So you climb up the mountain, you get to the peak, but then you realize you look up and there was another peak beyond it. But from your standpoint at the bottom of the mountain, originally, all you could see was the one peak. You didn't know there were actually two peaks. And so we see this oftentimes in the Old Testament. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. So this text is saying the Son of Righteousness will come and he will have healing in his wings. And it's talking about this as if it's on final judgment day. And the reason is it's saying Jesus came once and he's coming again. And we can speak of these things as if they are one and the same event. And when Jesus came the first time, he was ushering in what the New Testament calls the last days. So the Old Testament can look forward to this period that we're in now, in between the two comings, and it can conflate them. So that's what's happening here. And so, to put this in simple terms, the Son of Righteousness referred to is Jesus. And we know that partially from the context, but then also partially from the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke. So Luke 1, Zechariah is speaking of his son, John the Baptist, who's going to be born. And he says this, he says, "You will give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." So he's saying, so he's intentionally using the same language from Malachi to say, Jesus is this Son of Righteousness that's coming. And what's fascinating is, if you read this text, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, what we see is, on Judgment Day, it is the same event happening, but it's going to have two different effects on people. So we could say it this way. The Son, Judgment Day, is the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, is going to come. And some people will experience the coming of Jesus as judgment. So notice verse 1. "The day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day will set them ablaze." So what it's saying is Jesus is going to come, and when the sun comes out, it will be terror to some. And then to others, it will be healing, which is amazing. So what this is saying is Jesus is both Savior and Judge. That's exactly what the New Testament says too. Jesus is the one who will come back to judge the living and the dead. And for us, if your faith is in Christ, this is meant to give us such hope. Because he's saying, Jesus, when he comes, will bring healing. And this healing, we can think of it as a two-stage healing. So Jesus, when he came the first time, he gave us healing. And Zechariah says this healing was to give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And so this is what we have experienced. If your faith is in Jesus, you have already experienced partial healing, which is that your sins have been forgiven. So you've experienced freedom from guilt and shame. You've also experienced, and I know many here could attest to this, that Jesus has broken the power of enslaving sin in your life. So that is part of that is healing that we have already experienced because of the first coming of Jesus. But as we know now, there is another healing that still has to happen when absolutely everything will be fixed. And that is still to come. So at that coming, when Jesus comes again, we will be free from the presence of sin completely. There will be no more sin in our lives. We will experience complete physical healing. We'll get new bodies that work right, perfectly. Truth will prevail in every situation. Complete justice will come. Every wrong will be put right. And so what this text is saying is, so we have reason for great hope because we know Jesus will bring complete healing. And think about this. We, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the first coming of Jesus, we have far more reason to be hopeful even than the people in Malachi's day because we have already experienced partial healing. We have already experienced the healing of Jesus from his first coming. And so we can know even more than they did. We have already experienced this partially. We know that we're going to experience the full thing. We know we will. So to give an illustration of this, one of my favorite football players is Nick Chubb. Maybe you know that name. He was a running back for the University of Georgia, now is a running back for the Cleveland Browns, has been for a number of years. About a year ago, he experienced a very gruesome knee injury. So the knee injury was, he experienced it in a game. The knee injury was so bad, they actually had to operate twice to fix it. So this came out soon after he had the injury. They said the injury was so bad, he tore so many things, that they had to go fix the injury once with a surgery and then come back and do another surgery. That was the plan. So think about this. If you were to ask Nick Chubb, in between the surgeries, so he's had one surgery and they still need to do another one, Nick, how do you know that you're really going to be fixed completely? How do you really know that they're going to come back and fix your knee completely? He would have said, well, that was the plan all along. If the surgeon fixed me once, he's going to fix me again. Like this, I know, if I've experienced this partially, I am going to experience this fully. And likewise for us, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus has come once. We know that he has, and we've experienced his power in our life. We know that he will come again. He will come again, and he will heal us completely. And so the effect that this should have on us is a sense of freedom. You know, the text says that we will go out leaping like calves from the stall, which is a wonderful image. You know, just complete freedom, a fearlessness and joy. And so just as we close, think about the power that this has to make us as Christians uniquely courageous and hopeful. I would argue our world and our time is marked by a significant amount of fear. You can think of so much fear that marks our culture. I know the election has already happened, but in the lead up to the election, think about how much fear there was on both sides. Whoever people were, you know, cheering for to win the election, there was so much fear. Just this sense of absolute doomsday if it doesn't go like we want. So much fear. You think about how often the state of our planet is talked about in this way. Just this sense of fear. People think about, you know, 50 years in the future, what will things be like? And you're just gripped by this fear. I don't know what things are going to be like. Or you even think about think about the effects of aging, you know? I mean, how it can just be hard to grapple with what that will be like. Sometimes we try to deny it, that it really will be hard. And so what this text invites us into is a sense of fearlessness, where we can say as Christians, to whatever prospect the future holds, yes, it may be very hard, but we have no reason to fear because we know Jesus will come back and he will bring complete healing. So it's not denying. We're not in denial that things are going to be hard. What we're saying is, yes, things may be hard, but we have no reason to fear because Jesus will heal us completely. And so the Lord is saying you can have fearlessness, joy, courage, because you know the Lord remembers absolutely all of your faithfulness. He treasures you, and he will heal you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the healing that you have brought to our lives, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us courage. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from giving in to the temptation to say it is vain to serve God. Lord, help us to know the great love that you have for us, that you see and are pleased with all of our faithfulness, that you work in our lives. Lord, that you treasure us as your treasured possession, and you will heal us completely. Lord, help us to believe this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.